I'd like for us to open our Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 9. The book of Acts, chapter 9. We'll begin reading with verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, and this is speaking of the way or the Christian way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus, named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. I want us to look at that 25th verse. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in the basket. We've read the experience of Saul of Tarsus, who then became the Apostle Paul, the one that we know to be the Apostle Paul after his conversion. And we've read his conversion, how the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, how Paul surrendered, Saul of Tarsus surrendered, became Paul the Apostle, and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? How his eyes were opened, and then he became an immediate preacher of the gospel. But the thing I want to pinpoint tonight is something that may seem very little in our sight. You've heard many sermons on the conversion of the Apostle Paul, or possibly his call to the ministry, and how that he obeyed the Lord and was baptized, and and so on and so forth. But this evening I'd like to bring a message on this 25th verse. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And if you were to, if we were to give this message a title tonight, we might say, Holding the Rope. And I would like to even give it a second title and put it this way, Little Things That Count. Little things that count. Some things that are considered to be very little in the life of the Apostle Paul, and yet we find that it was something that counted for more than we ever can value. We cannot give the proper value to what took place and the action of these disciples that took Paul by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. First of all, let me say that this incident was early in Paul's ministry. It was so early that it was immediately after his conversion. And Paul mentions it at the last of his sufferings as if to remind us not to forget the importance of it. And let me read it in 2 Corinthians 11. And he tells us in the early part of the 11th chapter, or in many verses in the 11th chapter of his sufferings, how that he was, well, let's just pick it up with verse 23 of the 11th chapter. He says, Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. He's relating all of his bad experiences, all of his sufferings, all the things he'd gone through. He says, Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. And then he, in these last two verses, he relates what we've just read. In Damascus, the governor under Artaeus the king kept the city of Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window, in a basket, was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Now, we're talking about just one incident in the life of Paul that Paul well remembers that happened at the very beginning of his ministry. And what we're saying is here is this, that had Paul not been saved, and had these disciples had not they done what they had done in saving the life of the Apostle Paul, they would not have known, and we would not have known, how great a man they were letting down to escape. Because the Apostle Paul traveled more miles, preached more sermons, established more churches, wrote more books of the Bible of the New Testament than any other writer. He wrote 14 of the 27 New Testament books, over half of them. And all of these things would not have been possible had not Paul been delivered by the hands of these few unnamed disciples that cared about his life and that rescued him or saved him from the enemy at that particular time. So we're talking about something, little things that count, or holding the rope. Now then, we want to speak of some of the things that it took on the part of these disciples to save the Apostle Paul. And the first one is this, that we might mention, that it took courage on their part. And it does take courage to take our stand for the Lord. It takes courage to stand up against opposition. You know, if we'd have been like most people today, we'd have said, well, I don't want to get involved. And we wouldn't have laid a hand. These men were risking their lives for the sake of the Apostle Paul. And remember that he was just newly converted and began to preach Christ, that he was the Son of God, and proved that he was very Christ. We read that. And so they didn't know but what this might be just an emotional thing. Paul had not had time to really prove himself. But they believed that they should take courage and save this man from destruction. And they were risking their own lives in doing so. If you read in 1 John, the Bible tells us this in chapter 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We had that kind of love and concern about other fellow Christians today, we'd eliminate a lot of our problems, wouldn't we? If we had the love that we cared about every brother and sister in Christ, I believe we need a revival of that very thing. These men were risking their lives for Paul's life. Paul's life was at stake. And as we said, they did not know how great a man they were attempting to deliver, and that they accomplished that deliverance. It takes courage in the things of God. They took courage to do it. We find that the Bible tells us that courage is a very essential thing. We've been studying in the book of Joshua, and one of the first things that God commanded and instructed Joshua was concerning courage. We need courage in the Lord's work. And He said in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Be strong, Joshua, and of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. In verse 7 He says again, only be thou strong and very courageous. Very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. He says, if you'll take strength, if you'll be strong and be very courageous, and if you'll trust in my word, and if you'll not turn away from my word from the right hand or to the left, He says, then you will prosper in all that you undertake to do. God will bless it. And I believe that these men felt that if they would take courage and do the will of God, that God would protect them and also deliver the Apostle Paul. It takes courage in the Lord's work. I wish all of us had more courage, don't you? And we would find that we would be more successful in the things of God. Let's trust that God will give us the courage that we need, the faith that we need. The next thing we want to point out is that it took faith. They believed that if they did their part, God would do His part. They believed that if they would put their hand to the plow, that God would certainly see that they were successful. And they had to have faith. They had to believe this, or they would not have done it. Do you suppose they went out there and thought that by any means they would fail, and that God would forsake them in the midst of their work? That wouldn't have been faith, would it? When we set out to do something for the Lord, we must believe, we must trust Him, that if we will do what He has commanded us to do, then it will all turn out right. That it will be successful, because He has given us promises. Back in the Old Testament, I recall a passage of Scripture in 2 Kings chapter 3, and I believe it's the 16th verse, where the Bible tells us that the children of Israel, they were in a strait, they were in a condition that they didn't know where to go or what to do. And the enemy was all around about them. And you know what God told them to do? He says, you go out here and you make this valley full of ditches. You dig ditches all around in this valley. And He says, God's going to send water enough for all of your army to drink, and for your cattle, for all the host. And the next morning God sent water down and covered that valley. And the light, as the sun came up and shined upon that water, it scared the enemy to death, and they won the victory over the enemy. All they had to do was an humble, willing work and know that God, they didn't think that it could happen. Let me read a verse of Scripture in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 3. And you see what you think when we read this passage of Scripture. The condition that existed. In verse 14, let's read. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus saith the Lord. This is what God's message was. Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. It's not even going to rain. But he says, yet there shall be, that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beast. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver you He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And you shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all the wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor, and upward, and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The king surely slain. The kings are surely slain. And they have smitten one another. And now therefore, Moab to the spoil." And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites, even in their country. You see, God told them to just do one simple thing. They didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't have any water for the host. They didn't have any power against the enemy. They had nothing that they could do, only believe God. He says, you don't worry about what happens. You just go out and dig ditches. They must have believed that God would do something when they put their hand to the work. And I believe that we must have the faith in God to expect anything. We find in the 5th chapter of Luke, let me give you another incident. It says, in the 18th verse of the 5th chapter of Luke, "And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him." They tried to bring this man, this paralytic, this man that was taken of palsy, and they tried to bring him into Jesus. And it says in verse 19, "When they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus." Now, the other gospel writer tells us that they had to tear the roof away and make a hole in it. They had to let him down through the roof, and so they had to make a hole in the roof. They let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, now look, he said unto him, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." When he saw their faith, he rewarded, not only was the man desirous that his sins be forgiven, and I'm sure that he was, or he would not have been willing to go. And he wanted more than anything to be in the presence of Jesus. And he had a personal faith that the Lord could help him. And Jesus did answer his need. First of all, his spiritual need, and then finally his physical need. But he did forgive his sins first, and then he said, "Rise and walk." And he proved that he had power on earth to forgive sins. But I want you to notice that the faith of these that brought him was rewarded. It says, when he saw their faith, he said unto him, "Man, thy sins are forgiven." Jesus respects that work of faith. If you turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians, let me give it to you, chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says concerning the Thessalonians, he says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." Now, what is it? It is a work of faith. So when we set out to do something, we ought to believe that if we will do what God has commanded us, if we believe that we'll do what He's commanded us, He will reward that faith. God's work must be done in faith. And that's what we're talking about right here. They believed if they did their part, God would do His part. They believed that God was with them. And we must also believe and do the same thing. Now then, I want us to notice that it not only took courage, but it took faith, and then it took work. Just some simple things we want to point out. In fact, this should be a very simple message, but a very important message. You know, sometimes we look for the great things that are done in the name of the Lord to be done by great evangelists or preachers or someone that just is before the eye of the public that is recognized as a miracle worker or some absolutely outstanding person. But the things that really count are the little things that count. The Apostle Paul would never have written a book. He would never have preached to another company. He would have never saved a soul through his ministry. He would have never established a church had it not been for those little things that these faithful disciples did that early part of his ministry. Sometimes we don't realize, do we? We look back at the life of Peter and we say, my, Peter was a great preacher, and on the day of Pentecost he preached to the multitudes and thousands were saved. The Lord added to the church multitudes of people through the ministry of Peter. But Andrew, in John chapter 1, first findeth his own brother, Simon Peter, and bringeth him to Jesus. And Andrew is not spoken of but once or twice more. One time in the 6th chapter of John, we find that he pointed out that there was a lad that had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but he says, what are these among so many? And that he just makes a suggestion there. He's not even spoken of, is he? And yet, had it not been for Andrew's ministry, Andrew's personal work, and Andrew's concern about his brother Simon Peter, we would have never had a Simon Peter to preach to the multitudes. They say that it was a little shine boy that won D.L. Moody to the Lord. A shoeshine boy. You see, if it hadn't been for that little boy, then there wouldn't have been the great man D.L. Moody, the evangelist. Now, we're talking about humanly speaking, aren't we? We know that God can work through anyone that He wants to, but He chose to use in His providence. He revealed to Paul the danger he was in, and He also revealed a way for these disciples, to them, for them to deliver the Apostle Paul in his time of trouble. And it took work. It took volunteers. They volunteered to do the work. What would happen today? People would say, well, now, Paul's over there in danger, but if I go over there, I might get in trouble myself. Those Jews there are so mad at Paul, they might kill me if I try to help him escape. We would not be willing to risk our life for the brother. Volunteers in the work of the Lord. When the time comes that there's work to be done, will we be those that will stand back, or will we just fill our place and realize that how unimportant it may seem, that it may be more important than we realize? Some things that we do are not counted great, but they are great in the eyes of God. And when all of the things are brought to light in eternity at the judgment seat of Christ, you may find some little word of kindness that you spoke, or some little deed of love that you have done, some labor of love, or some bit of patience that you have shown of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ will bring about eternal rewards. We don't know. Men have a way of evaluating those that will be rewarded in the sight of God. And they say, my, here's a great church, or a great preacher, or here's someone that... we just know that they're going to have crowns and rewards in glory. But this little old country preacher way back in the backside of nowhere that is faithful in serving God and does his best and works day and night and puts himself to the study of the Word and preaches to a few in number, maybe a rural church somewhere, he may have more rewards than all of those people laid up for him. We don't know, but the Lord knows. God has a way of evaluating properly. It took willingness to work. If you look back in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, I want to give you 3 verses. It says in verse 6, when Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, it says in verse 6, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, we built the wall. And he says, for the people had a mind to work. The people had a mind to work. They were willing to volunteer to do the work that was they were called upon to do. And then we read on down in verse 15, look at it. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone unto his work. Everyone filled a place of work. You look at verse 17, and it says this, they which builded on the wall, and they that bare burdens, and those that laid it, everyone with one of his hands, everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. They worked and they fought. They had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. With one of his hands he worked, and the other hand he held a weapon. There used to be a little paper that came out, the sword and the trowel, and then based upon that particular passage in Nehemiah. We ought to fight and we ought to work. We ought to give equal time to the things of God and all of our energies. The Bible says as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. So there had to be volunteers. And it took steadfastness on their part. They not only had to volunteer for the work, but they had to be steadfast in that work. They held the rope till Saul was safe. There are two reasons that they needed to hold on to that rope. Suppose they were letting Paul down, the basket may be just about to touch the ground, and Paul would be saved. And another thing, suppose someone else let go, you may be the only one holding on. Have you ever thought of that? I was thinking the other night, I think I mentioned it to you, how that on the ship there was oil on the deck, and we were bringing this man across in a chair from a destroyer to the aircraft carrier. Suppose everyone had let go of the rope when they all slipped down. Someone had to still be holding on, or that man would have drowned. But you see, everyone didn't let go. When some slipped down, the others held on. But the biggest majority of us fell because of oil on the steel deck. But on the other hand, some held on to the rope. They were on a more solid footing. And we need to realize that whatever place the other man feels, we may be the only one that finally counts. Everyone else may fail. Something may happen along the way. We don't have the evidence that that was true here, but we do know that they were all faithful and steadfast in the work. The Bible tells us to be that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, the Bible says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We have God's assurance. We have God's promise that if we will be steadfast and if we will be unmovable and we will be always abounding in the work of the Lord, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Sometimes that we feel that we labor in vain. Paul mentioned that. One time he says, "That my labor be not in vain." But the Lord has given us the promise that it will not be in vain if we will be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. So I think that we need to realize that it is a work that we're talking about. It's a work of God. And then another thing I want us to point out it took on the part of these disciples was it took strength. It took strength. We know it took physical strength. The Bible tells us, as far as our bodies are concerned, that they belong to the Lord. Sometimes we spend all of our strength, our physical strength, on other things. On our own work, on our own business, on our own labors, on things that are necessities of life. And we burn ourselves out and save no energy and no strength of our body for the Lord's work. Now then, I believe this is very important. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20, "What?" The question. "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" Your body is the temple. It's the dwelling place of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. And then it goes on to say, "For you are bought with a price." And because of this, what are we supposed to do? "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We not only need to glorify God in our spirit, but we need to glorify God in our body. So that we keep our bodies clean, that we stay as healthy as we're able to stay, that we do not expel all of our energies for things of pleasure and things of ourselves, but that we reserve some of it for the Lord. You know, there's been a time that people have been tempted to put the Lord's work last. We ought to put God's work first. Spend our energies first on God's work, and then He'll give us time to do the things that we need to do. I remember definitely when I was in school in Fort Worth, and driving to Arlington to school. I worked for a company that was building houses in the area. And the man that I worked for was a very nice kind of a man, and he was very good to us. But every once in a while, he'd get the idea that he could tempt me to work on Saturday or Sunday, and to spend my time on Saturday, or especially he'd try to get me to work on Sunday. And put his work first, because he'd say, well, here's a house that's about finished, Wayne, and we need to let these people move in Monday or Tuesday, you know. We need to get them in the house, so need to trim that out and get it done. And, of course, the houses in those days were not completely finished. You got them to a certain stage, and the people finished the rest of the house themselves, but you had certain things that had to be done. But I never would do it. He was finally convinced that I was not going to give my time on the Lord's day. I told him I had a Sunday school class to teach, that I was associate pastor of a church, I had my lessons to prepare, and I would not work on the Lord's day. And you know, he respected me for that. And the guys that were on those jobs there, they would come and go. There were many that were laid off, but I was always there. So you can win a person's respect by helping them to realize that you're going to put God first in your life. And I believe that that's the testimony we ought to have. So it took physical strength. We must give ourselves in body. It took mental strength. In the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, we read these verses. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There's your bodies again, isn't it? But look, it takes mental strength. Here's your minds. Physical strength and mental strength, and then we'll finally get to another point. It takes spiritual strength. But the mental strength, it says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Of your mind. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We not only have to give our bodies to the Lord, but we have to give our minds to the Lord. We have to be willing to give our mentality in the Lord's work. This is the strength that we need. It takes mental strength. Sometimes we need that just as desperately as we need physical strength. And it's just about as important for us to have this. You know, Paul tells us that we give ourselves by the renewing of our minds. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, let me give you a verse of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, it says this. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. If you still have your place in Romans chapter 12, let me read a verse there to connect you up. It says in Romans 12, verse 3, Paul says, "For I say through the grace given unto me," now listen, "to every man that is among you, not to think of himself," this is the mind again, "not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." How are we to think about ourselves? What mental strength do we need? We certainly should not be one that's proud and think of ourselves better than we are or more highly than we ought to think. Paul tells us that. But he does tell us something else. He says, let's think soberly. And when he was instructing Timothy, the verse we read in verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, let no man despise thee. Now, don't let anyone put you down. Don't let anyone despise you. He says to Timothy, you be an example of a believer. You be an example in word, in conversation, in charity, which is love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. He says, you be an example, but he says, let no man despise thee. You know, I don't like people to put me down, and I don't like for them to put you down. I don't think it's right to be browbeating someone else all the time, or any of the time as far as that goes. People are due respect and consideration. And I believe that this is one thing that causes many Christian people to suffer so in their lives and be depressed, is someone will browbeat them down and make them think they're not worth anything. You're worth just as much as God wants you to be worth. And if you'll be faithful in the things of God, Paul told Timothy, he says, let no man despise thee. And you find that he gave the same instruction to Titus. Titus chapter 2, He tells him the grace of God that brings salvation, verse 11, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. He tells us we're to look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might deliver us or redeem us from all iniquity and purifying Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And He says, Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. And you know how he closes this chapter? Let no man despise thee. In other words, don't let people put you down. We're taught by the psychologists today that that's one thing that we're not to put up with. And the Bible has taught us that long before. If we'd look in the Word of God, we'd find that God wants us to think not highly of ourselves and exalt ourselves or be lifted up with pride. That's not the right attitude for a Christian, is it? But not to put ourselves in the dirt and think we have no rights as a child of God, that we're just the scum of the earth. We may be treated like that, but in the sight of God, we are to let no one despise us. We're to stand up on our own two feet and be what we are by the grace of God. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He didn't try to put on any airs, did he? He was simply Paul, the apostle. He did what he did. He did it in faith. He did it in love. He did it because God guided him. These disciples needed the physical strength. They needed mental strength. And they needed spiritual strength. Let me give you this. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says in the things that he would grant for the Ephesians, he says that he would grant, that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory. Now, what would Paul desire that be granted to these Ephesians? To be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Paul says you need some spiritual inward strength. And he says, I wish that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, that you find this inward spiritual strength. And I believe that we need that too, don't we? So we need physical strength, we need mental strength, and we need spiritual strength. That's the kind of strength we need if we're to do the things that God wants us to do. I don't see any fellows going up there to that wall to try to deliver the Apostle Paul that could not get around, that were feeble, that were physically unable to motivate, to do anything. It took strong men physically. It took willing men. It took men of mind that thought about how they were going to do it. It took men of spiritual strength as well. They believed that God would strengthen them in a spiritual way. And they had these things as they went forth to do the work. The last thing I want to give you is this, that it took cooperation. They had to work together. One fellow wouldn't say, well, I'm not going to go. You two fellows go and I'll stay here. They had to all cooperate. They had to get together. They had to have, first of all, it was by night. If you'll notice, let's read the text again. It says, then the disciples took him by night, and led him down by the wall in a basket. Paul says it was through a window, and it was by night. They had to have a set time to meet. They had to leave all of their other duties. Some plans had to be made as to how they were going to go about getting the Apostle Paul out of the city, because it was watched with a garrison of soldiers. We read in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, verse 22, that the king kept the city with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me, Paul says. They were ready to arrest me. The Jews' anger was stirred up. They wanted to kill him. They had the city government behind them. They had everything going their way. And yet God revealed to the Apostle Paul what was going to happen. And these men had to make a plan and by night do the work that they had to do. There was a set time. And they had to leave all of their other duties. Think of the things that we would have done today. We would begin to make excuse, wouldn't we? We'd say, you mean at night time, in the middle of the night, at 1:30 in the morning? Or midnight, we're going to all meet over there in the dark and then try to do something? But if they had a plan set, they had that set a time to go and by night to deliver the Apostle Paul. And they had a set place. They had to meet at a certain place. Meet at the wall. They had to all be there at the place where they were going to do the work, where they were going to have a cooperative effort. Isn't that what it took back in the days of Nehemiah? They all worked together. Beloved, if you and I would work together, have you ever seen the red ants out in the ant beds? You'll see one of them coming with a breadcrumb about three times its size. And here will come another one along, and they'll roll it, and they'll tumble it, and they'll twist it, and they'll lift it, and they'll finally get it over there where they want it to go. Because if one is trying to do the job and it can't be done, and he never gives up anyway, the others come along, and sometimes there'll be as many as a half a dozen or more around that one breadcrumb trying to get it to where they want it to go. If we would fall in together and say, this is not my work individually, this is not her work or his work individually, it's our work, and we'd be willing to cooperate and all of us do what God wants us to do. And I believe that every one of us can do that, can we? There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I think cooperation is one of the sweetest things and the best things we can find in the Lord's work. It gave them great joy in achieving what they achieved. So they had to have a set time. They had to have a set place. And they had to have a set plan. They had to have a plan. What are we going to do when we get there? Are we going to go up and get the Apostle Paul and bring him down and just burst out there in front of the enemy? How are we going to... Are we going to try to break the gate down? No, the gates were kept by a garrison. They couldn't get out the gate. The gates were watched day and night, Paul said. There's going to have to be a definite plan, a plan of mind and of wisdom. There's going to have to be more wisdom and more mentality exercised here in these few disciples that are not spoken of or not famed in the Word of God than we ever imagined. You know, sometimes the work that is greatest among us and that's the wisest among us and that's the best planned among us is the least thought of by many people. They do not realize what all is behind it. Have you ever thought of that? They do not realize what all is behind it. But God has the wisdom backing it up. God has the knowledge and God has the plan and God has the things that are provided. I want us to notice that there were simple things but necessary things that they brought. What did they bring? A rope and a basket. Someone might say, well, those are just common, ordinary, simple little old things. They didn't try to bring a catapult or something to throw him over the wall. No. They didn't try to be great engineers. They didn't try to accomplish a miracle. They did a simple, down-to-earth, ordinary thing. And they said, well, if we had a rope now, and if we had a basket, we could put Paul in that basket, and if we'd get up here, we could just... There's a window there. We could let him out through that window and be very quiet about our work. And we could let him down to the ground outside of the wall of the city. And he could escape before anyone knows anything about it. You see? Sometimes the simplest are the best things.